We're going to look into John's first epistle and the fourth chapter. Let me just remind you that John, by the time he was writing, was a very aged disciple of the Lord Jesus. He started out probably as the youngest disciple, but may well have lived for almost 100 years. So he is writing to the church with concerns that he has, because as the church goes on, there's always the possibility of there being erosion of principle, and there's always the possibility of inappropriate practices being introduced. And so with this particular concern in mind, John is writing to the believers, and he's talking to them about authentic Christianity. He's talking about the kind of Christianity that he believes that the Lord Jesus introduced him and his friends to. And he is concerned that there might be a diminishing of this. And so he's dealing with something that we need to deal with in every generation. I don't know if you've noticed this, but quite often you'll find parents who are really quite enthusiastic about the Lord, but they seem to raise kids who aren't quite as enthusiastic. And then those kids raise kids who are just a little bit less enthusiastic. We need to be very much aware of the fact that unless we're vigilant, there can be a diminishing in commitment. There can be a diminishing in the life of the individual believer and the community of belief. So John is addressing this, and he introduced a test of authenticity as far as Christian faith was concerned. He said that one of the ways in which you can identify a genuine Christian is that a genuine Christian will have begun to develop a very real sense of sacrificial compassion and concern and love for other members of the community of believers to which he or she is committed. This does not come naturally. We're all intrinsically selfish people. The Lord Jesus said something very startling. He said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve." Our attitude is, "I didn't come to serve, I came to be served." One of the authentic tests of a genuine work of grace in our lives is this change in attitude. And we begin to model something that is more akin to the life and the character of our Lord himself. That we begin to demonstrate this kind of Christian ethic. Now, the second test that John introduces in the passage we'll look at today is not so much an ethical test as a doctrinal test. In other words, it's not just a matter of right belief, it's not just a matter of right behavior, it's a matter of right belief. And John is concerned that there should be orthodoxy of belief and that there should be orthopraxy as far as behavior is concerned. And the particular concern that he has is that people must recognize that there is such a thing as truth and there is such a thing as error. And that we need to be aware of the difference between that which is truth and that which is error. And this is something that is most appropriate for our culture at the present time. I think all of us are well aware of dramatically changing attitudes towards truth. It used to be not long ago that we would need to argue with people as to whether God really created the world in 6 days or whether the whale really swallowed Jonah. Those days are gone now. The argument is not whether this is true. The debate now is there any such thing as truth? Is there any such thing as truth? We have moved from a modernist approach to a postmodern approach. And I won't get into the details on this, simply to say that we need to be very, very much concerned about the concern that John has here, that we be aware of truth and error. Let me read to you then from the fourth chapter of his first epistle. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. No one could ever suggest that John wasn't pretty straightforward. And what he's saying is there is such a thing as a spirit of truth that speaks through people, and there's such a thing as a spirit of falsehood that speaks through other people. And we need to know the difference. We need to know how to respond. Let me remind you what we mean by truth, because there seems to be some confusion on the subject in our society at the present time. The Greek word for truth and the words that are related to it are favorite words of John. He uses them about 50 times in his gospel alone. And this is particularly interesting because the other writers don't use them very much at all. But clearly, truth was something that was significant to him. Now, the Greek understanding of truth, and it's a Greek word that John is using here, has three dimensions to it. The first one is that in the Greek understanding of truth was the actual state of affairs that must be maintained against all different statements. The actual state of affairs that must be maintained against different statements. This was a judicial approach to truth. So the idea was that you had the law courts, and the objective of the law courts was to recognize that there would be all kinds of different statements. But somewhere in the midst of all these different statements, there was the actual state of affairs. And I think technically that's how we say the law courts operate. I think some people in America are questioning that at the present time. They say, we're not too sure the law courts are interested in a search for truth. It almost seems that the attorneys come in and their one concern is to win for their clients. Not so much a search for truth and justice, but a matter of trying to win the case for your client and using whatever means are legitimate, and some perhaps that may even be questionable as well. Well, John would say no. What we believe is this, that in the midst of all the cacophony of ideas, in the midst of all the philosophies, all the concepts that are being broadcast, all the stuff that's bombarding our ears all the time, in the midst of all that, there is an actual state of affairs that is actually right. And that is the truth. We had some kind of a celebration at our house, so we had kids there and spouses and an enormous number of grandchildren and cousins, and it was chaos. Just a normal family gathering, and the kids, of course, different ages, so they're going off and doing different things, and the big boys wanted to take the canoe out, but they were told, well, it's getting dark, and maybe it's not a very good idea. Oh, we'll be fine, Dad, so, okay, off you go, you see, because everybody's wanted to go in a different direction. Don't stay out there when it's dark. Well, of course they did, and then we questioned them about, why did you stay out when it was dark, when you were told not to stay out in the dark? And they said, because the little kids were throwing stones at us, and we couldn't come on in. So we questioned the little kids about throwing the stones, and there was something about the stone slipped out of their hands or something. And in the midst of all this information, there was something that was hidden. Do you know what it's called? Truth. We never incidentally did find out what it was, but it was a celebration. Well, that's one of the things we need to recognize when we're talking about truth. When we're talking about truth also, we need to recognize that the historians in Greece were very much aware of the fact that there were some real events that happened, but the problem was, in the midst of the real events, there were all kinds of myths. You remember, they were big time into mythology. You're all probably aware of all kinds of Greek mythology. And if you're not aware of it, you're probably not even aware that you use a lot of the terminology in everyday English today. But the historian would say, in the midst of all the myth, there is real event. That was the truth. You see? And so what we're talking about here is the recognition that whilst you get all kinds of ideas, in the midst of all the different ideas, there's an actual state of affairs. And in the midst of all the myth, there really were some events that really took place. That's truth. That's what we're talking about. There's another dimension of truth that's really quite fascinating, I think, and very appropriate for us to consider at the present time. And that was that the Greeks had the idea that there was a real being in an absolute sense. Now, you see, the Greeks understood that certain things were shadows, but other things were the reality of which the shadows spoke. And that you should never confuse the shadow and the reality. Now, put all these three things together and you begin to see something that John is concerned about. You see, he has put a tremendous emphasis on truth in his teaching. I'll just identify a few of the very powerful things that he said about truth, just in his gospel, for instance. He records the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. Pilate, you remember, was the Roman head honcho in Palestine at the time. He could send Jesus to the cross or he could let him go. There's a fascinating confrontation between Jesus and Pilate. And during the course of it, John records that Jesus said to Pilate, "This is why I was born. This is why I came into the world. Simply to testify to truth. That's why I came into the world. To testify to truth." Now, you remember that Pilate, he sounded like a postmodernist, actually. He answered, "What is truth? What is truth? You're trying to tell me there's such a thing as truth?" And Jesus said, "That's precisely what I'm telling you. There is an actual state of affairs in the midst of all the theories. There really are real events in the midst of all the myth. And in all the shadows that people are following after, there is a reality there. You've got to understand it." And then Jesus goes a step further. He says, "And I came to be a witness to that ultimate reality. I came to be a witness to that which is real. I came to talk to you and to demonstrate to you and to be the embodiment, to be the very embodiment of that which is totally and utterly reliable in the midst of all the confusion." And then Jesus, of course, on one other occasion, according to John, said this, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." What was Jesus actually saying? He was saying, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the ideas, in the midst of all the theories, in the midst of all the ways in which people look at life, in all the different ways in which people try to evaluate reality, there is one thing you need to understand, that ultimate reality is found in me. That's what Jesus was saying. Ultimate reality is found in me. If you want to know the real state of events, if you want to know what is really true, if you want to know the truth about God, and you want to know the truth about life, and you want to know the truth about eternity, and you want to know the truth about mankind's condition, and if you want to know the truth about salvation, there's 1,001 voices, there are all kinds of shadows, there are all kinds of ideas, there are all kinds of concepts, and Jesus stands tall in the middle of it, and he says, "I'm the truth." Now, I want to submit to you that when Jesus began to talk like that, and John insisted that he talk like that, Jesus was either totally deluded, he was an outright liar, or he was who he claimed to be, the truth. Now, your knowledge of Jesus, the information that you have available to you concerning Jesus Christ, let me ask you this question. Do you believe he was an outright liar, or do you believe that he was nuts? Have you come to the conclusion that he was telling the truth? Because if he was telling the truth, he was telling the truth about him being the very embodiment of truth and reality himself. And that's what John's insisting on, and he's worried that the church might be moving away from that understanding. Now, John quotes something else. He's recording what happened with Jesus, with his disciples, when Jesus has given them instructions concerning his leaving and his going back to heaven. And this is what he says. He said, "The Spirit of truth is coming. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth." Actually, we're not sure whether he will lead you into truth, that is, introduce you to truth, or he will lead you on in the truth that you have discovered. But either would be true. The Spirit of truth, he's referring here to the third member of the Trinity. And what he's saying is this, that I, the second member of the Trinity, have concluded my work down here on earth, and I will return to the Father, and he then will send the third member of the Trinity, and his work will be to introduce you to all that I have embodied. Now, obviously, that we are limited. Jesus was an embodiment of truth in a little place a few thousand miles east of here, and about 2,000 years ago. So we were not party to actually identifying, as John did, with his eyes seeing and his hand handling the one who is the essence of the truth. But we have the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth has inspired the truth of God's word and has made it available to us so that we can actually be led into a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of the reality, an experience of life that was embodied in Jesus Christ himself. That's what John is saying. And so he says, I want to make absolutely certain that we don't move away from our recognition of the work of the Spirit of truth leading us into all truth. Now, what would it look like if somebody has acknowledged that Jesus is the embodiment of truth and reality, that they have identified with who he was and identified with what he said and identified with what he did, and the Spirit of truth has come into their lives and has begun to lead them into truth? What do these people look like? Well, we have a number of statements from John concerning this. For instance, John tells us that one day Jesus had a conversation with a lady, but they began to talk about worship. And as they discussed worship, the lady says, well, basically, it doesn't matter what you worship or where you worship, does it? And Jesus said, yes, it does. Yes, it does. That God is looking for worshipers, but he's looking for worshipers, not just any old worshipers. He's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, he is looking for people who will recognize that worship is an act of the spirit within a person. That worship is not just parking your body in a pew and jumping up when they say stand up and digging your hand in your pocket when they say cough up. What it's actually saying is this, that there is something going on within the inner recesses of a human being that is a response to truth. I have discovered in Jesus reality in God. I have discovered in Jesus the reality of my humanity. I've discovered the reality of life itself. I've discovered the reality of salvation. I have discovered the reality of eternal life. All these things I've discovered in him. The Spirit of truth is making them real to me in my spirit, and I can't wait to worship in order that the overflow of my inner experience might be given the chance to express itself. You can tell the people who are walking in the truth. They worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus gave another example of this. On one occasion, he was talking to his disciples, and John records this for us. This is what he said. He said, now, if you listen to what I'm saying you, and you learn it, you'll become my disciples. And if you become my disciples, you'll learn the truth. And then he made this remarkable statement. And if you know the truth will set you free. Now, that's one of those delightful little quotes that people have lifted right out of the Bible, totally out of its context, and stuck on university buildings. Or they put it over the portals of our libraries. The truth will make you free. What they're suggesting is this, get educated and you'll be a free person. What nonsense. That is not what Jesus said at all. Jesus said, you'll know the truth when you become my disciple. He's not saying anything about getting educated. What he's saying is that you begin to learn of me and you begin to identify with me and you begin to follow me and you begin to commit yourself to me. And if you do that, then you begin to learn truth. You begin to learn reality about God and reality about life and reality about yourself and reality about salvation. You'll get in touch with reality. And the wonderful thing about it is this, the more you get in touch with this reality, the more you'll be set free. But the question is from what? Well, you don't need to guess because John tells us. That in the same context, Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. So what he's talking about is knowing what it is to be in touch with the reality of Jesus. And in touch with the reality of Jesus, you begin to discover his liberating power from the sin that so easily besets us. You can tell people who are walking in the truth. They're worshiping out of full hearts, and increasingly, they're beginning to discover more and more the reality of their own dark side. And as they discover more and more of the reality of their own dark side, they're beginning to discover that Christ himself can work in that area and begin to set them free. Which leads to another thing that John said. John said, as he was recording what Jesus prayed for his disciples, that Jesus actually prayed to the Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, to sanctify somebody means to set them apart initially and then to get them looking as if they're set apart. So to be sanctified is first of all, something that God does to you. You're set apart for God, and then it is something progressively that happens as a result. You begin to look as if you've been set apart for God. And you know how it happens? Through the truth. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them through the truth. Sanctify them through that which I taught. Sanctify them through that which I embodied. Sanctify them through the real events that I actually did. So that they, in the midst of all the confusion, will begin to understand that there is a sure and certain voice. There is something that comes straight from the throne of heaven in Christ himself upon which people can begin to build their lives. And you'll begin to see the evidence of it in their worship. You begin to see it in the evidence of their freedom. You begin to see it in the evidence of their progressive sanctification. Now, John's concern is very straightforward. He says, you know, there's always the possibility that things might be deteriorating in the church. There's always a possibility we might be getting away from the truth. We might be getting interested in all kinds of other things. And we need to make sure that we recognize that there are all kinds of voices and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of false prophets. And in the midst of it all, there's the work of the Spirit of truth. Now, John, always the practical person, gives us some help here. Verse 2, he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So, this is what John says. There are people who are getting up and talking a lot of stuff. Behind every person who's talking a lot of stuff is a spirit that drives that person. Now, if that person is driven by the spirit of truth, that which they're speaking will be the truth. But if that person is driven by the spirit of Antichrist, that which they're speaking is error. So make absolutely certain that you're keeping your wits about you. And as you listen to all the stuff that's going on, all the different ways in which we communicate, all the wonderful technological advances that allow us to be exposed to every conceivable idea from around the world, in the midst of it all, keep your wits about you and make sure that you understand behind that person speaking is a spirit either of Christ or a spirit of Antichrist. And the result will be that they will either be telling you truth or error. This is a pretty black and white statement, isn't it? Doesn't fit very well into postmodern thinking. But that's what the scriptures say. Now, he gives the people a specific test here. In fact, he gives them two tests. And I think these two tests are really quite fascinating. Here's the first test. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. This is verse 2. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, he is addressing a specific situation. There were some people around while John was writing in the church called the Gnostics. And one of their leaders was a man called Cerinthus. And John had a real problem with Cerinthus. In fact, the story goes that one day John was in the public baths, and somebody said, John, did you know that Cerinthus is in the bath too? And he grabbed his clothes and he got out of there. He said, if Cerinthus isn't here, the place would probably collapse, and I've no business being in here. He had no time for Cerinthus at all. Cerinthus was a Gnostic. This is what the Gnostics taught. Incidentally, Gnostic is the word from which we get agnostic. I thought you'd be interested to hear that, but apparently not. This is what the Gnostics believe. They believe that Jesus was a very good man, a very good man indeed. But that was all, just a good man. But one day he was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Christ came upon him. And so Jesus became now Jesus the Christ. But not for long. In actual fact, for just a little less than 3 years. Because just before Jesus was crucified, when it was obvious that things were getting bad and he was going down the tubes, the Christ left him. And Jesus now is on his own and he's crucified. So that the person who died on the cross wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the sent one from God. He wasn't the Son of God. It was just Jesus, good man, very good man, who for a brief period of time had the Christ resting on him. But now he's gone. John says, listen, the test of whether anybody is an authentic believer is this. The one who truly believes is the one who will acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. not that the Christ came upon the flesh and departed, but that Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, assumed our humanity, and it was Christ incarnate. It was God the Son who died on a cross. The significance may escape you, but let me assure you, it is profoundly significant. Because if the person who died on the cross was just a good man, you and I are still in our sins. But if the person who died on the cross was God himself, who had come and assumed our humanity and was perfect God and perfect man, only perfect God and perfect man could be an adequate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And you say, boy, this sounds like some theological hair splitting. It really isn't. It is absolutely fundamental. And what John is saying is this: the test of authenticity of a Christian is not only found in his behavior, it is found in his beliefs. And if he is shaky on the deity of Christ, and if he is shaky on the fact that the sacrifice for our sins was found in the fact that, as Paul put it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, if we move away from that, we're listening to the wrong voices. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is not the spirit of truth. Now, just think for a minute about the way we are in our world today. How many people say, well, you know, if you believe that, that's okay, but I don't believe that. And I think it doesn't really matter what you believe because, you know, I mean, there are many ways, aren't there? I mean, there are all kinds of different ways. And what about these people? And what about those people? And they don't believe this. Well, what kind of a God would it be who would say this, that, and the other? And you see, we've simply eroded the concept of truth. Simply eroded the concept of truth in the name of tolerance. In the name of tolerance. It is a very, very unwise person who will put truth and error in the same category and say they are of equal validity. G.K. Chesterton said that a tolerant person is simply the person who lacks conviction. The tolerant person is simply the person who lacks conviction. Let me ask you a question. Are you clear about Jesus? I'm not asking, are you clear about what Stuart Briscoe says about Jesus? Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, are you clear about the revelation in Scripture concerning our Lord Jesus? That he was actually Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who became the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. John goes on now with another test, which is quite fascinating. I've been reading this Bible since I could read anything. So that's practically 100 years now. And I just came across something I had never even noticed before. And it's this thing in 1 John 4. And what John says, in effect, is this. One of the tests of authenticity is what people will believe about Jesus. But the other test of authenticity he gives is really quite novel. He said, listen, if you want to know what a person is teaching, check out the people who are listening. If you want to know what a person is teaching, check out the people who are listening. In other words, he's saying, in effect, if there are people listening to a certain line of teaching, watch those people and see how they behave, because what they behave will be a pretty good indicator of what they believe. And what they believe, of course, will be based on who it is who's teaching them. So he applies this and he says this. Now look, John says, we have come with the truth of Jesus. We spent time with Jesus. Our eyes saw him. Our hands handled him. We're absolutely convinced that he was who he said he was. He's the truth. All right? Now then, we've been teaching that. As we've been teaching that, look at what has happened. You guys have come around here. And what has happened to you as you've embraced the truth? Well, he said, I know what's happened to some of you. He said, it's very obvious you've learned to worship. And he said, I know what's happened to some of you. You're showing that the truth has set you free. And I tell you what's happened to some of you. It is abundantly obvious that the truth is sanctifying you. It's obvious. So he said, this is it. If you look at the people and see what's happening in their lives as a result of the things that they're being taught, then you can have a pretty good idea of what it is the teacher is teaching. Now he says, on the other hand, you can go to some folks and you can look at what's going on there. And you say, boy, look at the way they're behaving. Now we know what they believe, and we know where they're getting it from, and we can begin to identify the spirit of truth in action and the spirit of Antichrist. He said, that's a bit complicated, all right? Let me tell you about a good friend of mine. He was a student. He wasn't much of a student. He didn't believe in studying very much. He was into all kinds of stuff, all the Vietnam stuff and all that kind. He wanders into church one Sunday night, in those wonderful days when we had that little old church, and it was packed with people to the rafters, and it was hot, and it was sticky, and it was smelly. There was no air conditioning, and we had all kinds of people. We got all respectable now, but they were great. They were great days in those early days. He wanders in, you see, just your typical hippie. He wonders, is a little high, you see. How high is he? Well, he'd been told that there was an English preacher, so he was intrigued. And he thought he'd come and listen to this English preacher. He doesn't even notice for quite a long time the person speaking is from the deep south of Alabama. You know, he's got a problem. He's not quite relating. He listens to the talk. At the end of it, somebody came up to him. You see, it doesn't matter what you look like. Somebody will come up to you, went up to him and said, look at the people here. Just look at the people here and listen to them. And he said, this guy said, you know, the church I was brought up in, and he hadn't been there for quite a long time, I don't think, but he said, the church I grew up in, he said, the big thing getting towards the end of the service was first one out of the parking lot wins. He said, now I looked at this crowd here, and they were hanging around, they were just talking, and they were relating, and they were laughing, and he said they were just enjoying being together, and they were actually talking about the sermon. He said, can you believe it? I said, no, that's hard to believe. They're talking about the sermon. But that was what was going on. He went straight from there to the auditorium, went to a rock concert. Got to the rock concert, got high on drugs. Got into a brawl. The police came in. There were fists flying and there were curses filling the air and there was blood gushing and it was just a mean scene. And he told me that night I went home. He said, I went to bed. He said, I lay in my bed. He said, and I couldn't get out of my mind the difference between those people. He said, the people that I'd met in that little church, he said, the way they related to each other and the people at that rock concert, he said, there was no similarity between them. Do you know what he was doing? He was beginning to understand that you look at the people's behavior and you'll find out what they believe. And if you find out what they believe, you'll know whether they are walking in the truth or not. So he came back. He came back. He said, I've got to come back and find out more about those people. You'll never guess what happened. He got converted. So John says, I've got some tests for you. You know, we've got to be clear about this. We've got to be absolutely clear about the fact that there is a spirit of truth at work and there's a spirit of Antichrist. Now he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And this is what he says to the Christians. He said, now listen, you have overcome these false prophets. The truth is triumphing in you. And the reason that you have overcome them is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What's he talking about? He's saying, you people, you followers of the truth, you who are walking in the truth, you're winning the battle with many of these people who are saying truth is not available. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you just say, you're winning the battle. And the reason you're winning the battle is that there is one in you, the spirit of truth, and he is infinitely greater than the spirit of Antichrist. Let me ask you a question, sisters and brothers. Would you say that there's a very real sense in the area of your influence that as you go about walking in the truth, that people get the idea that inside you is something greater than what's in people out there in the world? That there's a reality there, there's a freedom there, there's a growth there, that there is life there that isn't out there. And would you say that people out there are getting the idea, greater is he that is in her than he that is in the world? You see, that's the testimony that we're in danger of losing. And there's nothing new about that because they're in danger of losing it in John's day. And things haven't changed. We need to be vigilant for the truth. Embrace it. Allow it to grasp us. And to have the spirit of truth working in us and through us. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we're fully aware of the fact that this is, it's pretty straightforward stuff that you gave us in your word. that there's such a thing as truth and there's such a thing as error. There's such a thing as good and there's such a thing as evil. There's such a thing as right and there's such a thing as wrong. And we live in a culture now that doesn't want to accept this. They think it's up to the individual to decide what's good, what's right, what's true. And because we're a culture full of individuals, we've come to the conclusion that, well, if it's right for me, it's all right. And if it's right for you, it's all right. But if it's wrong for you, that's fine too. And we're losing this sharp edge. We need, we believe, Lord, that work of your Spirit in our hearts that would give us a sharper focus on what is good and right and true. And we need to be devoted to the one who is the embodiment of truth. We need to be indwelt by the Spirit of truth. We need to be motivated by he that is in us who is greater than he that is in the world. We know we need these things. So would you take your word home to our hearts and would you help us to be vigilant, alert, and diligent, and clear on what we believe, and clearly demonstrate it in the way we behave, so that people will begin to get a handle on the truth because they watch the people who are listening to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.